I encourage you, as always, to have your Bibles open before you this morning to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 to 25. This will be our text. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have had the privilege in the last while to be looking at a book which flows together like one piece of writing, where things seem to seamlessly flow together, running together from doctrine to exhortation, as he speaks in the indicative, in the factual mood, and then moves into the imperative, bringing out different commands. And for that reason, as we have said before, it has often been called a sermon in writing. It's like a sermon. And we have seen that in several places. We've seen that, for example, in chapter 2, as he has given this long explanation of the supremacy of Christ, and then he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief and turning from the living God." Or, for example, in chapter 8, as he has made several points about Christ and his work and how he is greater than the high priest, and then he says in chapter 8, "Now this is the main point of the things that we're getting at." Almost like a sermon in the way that he explains certain things. This is the main point. And for that reason, sometimes this book has been used in that fashion as elders, maybe in a pinch. If a minister can't make it to preach, they have turned to the book of Hebrews and actually read it as a reading sermon. Well, this sermon style, if we want to call it that, comes out once again in the opening word of our text, in that word, therefore. And when we see that word, we always have to ask the question, what is it there for? What has gone on before this? What has been the major argument of this letter? What has been said previous to this? Well, much has been said concerning the sacrifice of Christ and how sufficient that sacrifice is. We have seen this in chapter 9. We saw that he is the priest of a better tabernacle. We also see that he had gone into the heavens once for all, how he is that presenter of a better sacrifice through his blood, and how his sacrifice has tremendous value. As he did not come many times like the priests of the past, he came once, just once, offering himself once for sins and coming into this heavenly tabernacle just once and staying there on our behalf. And we also saw that it was a sacrifice of great power, being able to take away all of our sins. And furthermore, we saw that it has a specific goal to present us to the Father, take away our sins. Now, chapter 10 basically repeats that same theme. There is some repetition, and we're not going to get into everything that chapter 10 speaks of, because we've looked at this already. The author is simply reiterating what he has already said in chapter 9 about the blood of Christ. But clearly, Christ has done much for us, and we cannot possibly recount the immense value of all that he has done for us in this new covenant, in this new covenant of grace that is spoken of so clearly in this letter. And therefore, in consideration of this sacrifice, the author goes on to speak about covenant blessings as well as covenant obligations. And we want to consider that this morning, and then next week, Lord willing, we will consider the covenant warning that comes after this in verses 26 and following. First of all, consider these covenant blessings. What do we have? Well, there are two that are listed in the earlier portion of our text. They're introduced by this word, having. So the first one that we see, notice that in verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." The holiest, it's also explained in other passages, other translations, as that most holy place, as in the NIV. It's also called the Holy of Holies. And it brings us back to the Old Testament once again, into that inner sanctum, that place that the Jews would have considered the holiest place on earth. It's God manifested His holy presence there in an amazing and an awesome way within the tabernacle, that place that was set aside, that inner sanctum, which really was a great teaching tool by the Lord. Because as you will remember, no one could venture in there. No one could just burst into that place. No one could even peer into this holy place. No sinner could do that. As God was a holy God, as the Jews would have considered, as we mentioned, this being the holiest place on earth. But there was an exception. As one man could go in, and that being once a year, which was the high priest. The high priest entering in on behalf of the people. But even then, even as that high priest went into God's holy place, there was a fear, as he was a sinner just like the rest of the people. And it was for that reason that, as you may remember, he wore belts at the bottom of his robe, so that when he went in, God's people were able to hear him within God's sanctuary. And they would know that the work that he did on their behalf was accepted by God, as they heard him within the sanctuary doing this work, and then heard him come out and saw him. Because if the bells were ringing, they would know that he was alive. And therefore, what the author is saying for us is quite the opposite. He is saying that we who have been made brothers in Christ through faith have a boldness. You see, we have a confidence. As we go into the holy place, into this very presence of God through the blood of Christ, we're not entering into an earthly shadow. We're not like the Israelites who cringed outside, waiting for the high priest to return from going inside. No, we have a boldness to go in, because that penalty that we deserve to bear was carried by Christ when he bled and died on the cross. And in verse 20, the author describes this entrance as a new and living way which is consecrated for us through the veil. That is, his flesh. He's referring there to the sufferings of the Lord and how that veil, as you may remember in the temple, how that veil was torn in two so that everyone could look into the Holy of Holies. As that took place on the day that Jesus died on the cross, this veil suffered for us. The way into God's presence has been opened since his flesh was pierced. The veil of the tabernacle no longer blocks us out as it did in the Old Testament. Because through Christ, there is an immediate entrance into God's eternal presence. And though we are awful sinners, The author is saying we can go in through this veil. As our entrance is not symbolic. As our entrance is no longer through earthly sacrifices. The way is new, says the author. And the way is also alive. It's a living way. It's through the living way, Jesus Christ. And in Him we have life. True life. Eternal life. Life not in us, but life from Him. And we therefore can come with boldness through Christ, through His flesh, through His blood, into the presence of God. And then the second thing that we have, according to the author, is a great high priest over the house of God. Verse 21 adds that word, having. You may notice that it's in italics. If you look at your Bibles in verse 21, it's in italics to make the sentence structure flow. As he says there in verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God. Now we're not to think of this as a building, like the temple or a palace. This building is not made with bricks and mortars. It's referring to spiritual stones, the people of God. We are God's household, and Christ is the head of the church. And thus He has gone into the holiest place, into heaven, to be our ruler, to be our intercessor. He's there to stay. He's always there to pray for us. He's always there to intercede for us. We have to visualize this because this is the way that the Bible does it for us. You know, when you think of the priest in the Old Testament, he used to wear that breastplate, and on that breastplate were the 12 different stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and with the names of God's people on his chest. And so in the same way, the names of God's people are engraved on Jesus. They're close to His heart. What a blessing that is, that He holds us dearly to Himself. That we are His concern. What a blessing that is when we might not always feel close to the Lord as we'd like to be. You see, congregation, this is saying that our access is not based on our feelings. It's not based on us at all. He has brought us, sinful though we are, into the Father's presence. And so we can come boldly. We can come without fear to receive mercy and to be given grace. And He's also our advocate. He's come there on our behalf because we could never come on our own accord. He's like a lawyer for us. If you think of court cases that have taken place, sometimes those who have been accused have acted on their own behalf. They went before the judge pleading on their own behalf. It's a very unusual way of presenting your case before the court, because if you haven't gone to law school, if you don't know the procedures of the court, it's very difficult to be able to present your case. Plus, it would be very hard because you'd be stumbling over your words as you try to defend yourself with ums and ers and, well, judge, you know, it's kind of like this. We'd stumble over our words. It's for that reason that there is a popular saying that a man who is his own lawyer has a fool for a client. You need a lawyer to stand with you. And in the same way, we need an advocate, a lawyer to plead our case, for we could never plead our own case before the tribunal of God. We could never present ourselves as we are sinners. But we've been given this representative, one who has taken on our flesh and who is perfect and holy in every way. He's our sympathetic high priest who has gone into the presence of a holy and perfect judge. And he's reconciled us to himself. You see what an encouragement that is to us, congregation? What a blessing that is. As we can't depend on ourselves. We don't depend on our imaginations. You know, heaven is not some kind of a Disney make-believe world that, you know, we look to. No, it's real. And we have a real Savior. A real Savior who took on our flesh, who became like us. And he offers real encouragement. He offers real and true salvation from sins. As the author tells us in chapter 6, he is that anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. What blessings are ours. What hope we have been given. What absolute sure and steadfast we hope we have, congregation. As we have that boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That new and living way. No longer needing to tremble. No longer being left to wonder like the Israelites. We have a sure hope. We also have a high priest over the house of God who never lets a child of God down, who holds his children close to his heart and who presents them to the Father on his behalf so that they are righteous in his sight. Well, if that's the case, that brings us to the second half of our text as he lays these blessings down. He moves on to our response, which is point number 2. What are we called to do in light of all this? Well, we find this in a series of phrases beginning with the words, "Let us." As he exhorts the Hebrews, he says, "Let us draw near to God. Let us lay hold of our confession, and let us consider one another to stir up love and good works." So let's look at those one at a time. First, he says in verse 22, "Let us draw near to God in full assurance of faith." The writer says this to the Hebrews because they were in danger of turning away. They were in danger of turning their backs on God, turning their backs on life, really. Turning their backs on His law. To turn away from God is to turn away from all the privileges and blessings that we have described, as well as many, many others. And therefore, the exhortation is, let us draw near. That's something to take to heart this morning. Because sometimes there are bitter disappointments in life. Sometimes there can be great tragedies that almost rip us apart. And we start to question what the Lord is doing and we're tempted to doubt Him. And along comes Satan as he whispers in our ear questions like, "Where was the love of God in this?" Or, "How could He allow this to happen? What kind of a God would let you down like this?" And anger begins to fester. Or we might wake up in the morning and we don't feel like living as a Christian. There are so many things that weigh us down. There are different realities of life that we're dealing with. And as believers, we can be like that. We can be tempted. There's very real life struggles that we all have. Well, when we go through times like this, this is when we need to hear the voice of God. As He tells us, draw near. Draw near. Come close. Come to the Lord in prayer. That's our calling as believers. As we sang last week in one of our pre-service hymns, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And we're to come with a pure heart. We're to come with a sincere heart. Do you have that kind of a heart, congregation, this morning? A sincere heart. Do you have a heart that wants to be blessed by God? Do you have that confidence in the Lord? That's a great challenge to us this morning, because sometimes our faith is tried. The Lord allows something to happen to us, and He does this to test us. He says, are you really trusting in me? Do you know that I am able, that I can do everything? Are you really seeking my help? And that's not just a duty, that's a privilege. It's an honor to come frequently, to come without hesitation, to come intimately with our requests, as we're able to come with that full assurance. That means that all doubt and misgiving as to our right to draw near have been taken away. Why? Because there is nothing that can keep us away. There's no uncleanness. If we have faith in the Lord, there's no uncleanness that bars us. There's no ceremonial defilement that can separate us from the presence of God. As Christ's blood cleanses our evil consciences and our bodies are washed. And so having been cleansed, we draw nigh in full assurance of faith. Well, that brings us to the second, let us, which is found in verse 23. He goes on to say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And this confession that he's speaking of here, this is not describing the standards of the church. This is not speaking of the Belgic Confession of Faith. He means a testimony of lip in life with respect to the Lord. To hold fast means to take possession of it, to seize it with all your might. So he's saying that you need to take possession of your commitment to the Lord. Just think of someone who is on a roller coaster. You know, if they're on a roller coaster, they're holding on and they're white knuckle as they're going around the loops. Or if we think of our children, as we may have placed them on the monkey bars for the first time, and they take hold of those, and they don't let go. They hold on for dear life. So in the same way, we're to hold firm to our faith. Of course, not in our own strength, because God is faithful. We do this with the help of the Lord. But what this means is that we're called to live out our testimony as believers with respect to the Lord. And so this says something to us about our profession, about profession of faith. Profession of faith isn't first and foremost an agreement with our creeds and Reformed confessions. Yes, it is partly that. Yes, it does follow that. It's an agreement with the doctrine contained in Scripture as well as in the articles of our Christian faith, which is one of the vows that we make. But it isn't that first and foremost. We have to hold fast to this commitment to the Lord with heart and lip. And this is not a time to lose grip. If we say, like we did this morning, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, we better mean that. He really is our help. Our entire lives before the public also makes a public confession, wherever we are or whatever we're doing, if we're at home or if we're at school or if we're with friends or if we're at work or if we're chatting on Facebook, whatever we're doing, our lives need to show that we are holding firm to our confession. Now, of course, this is presuming that we have confessed our faith. But there are some into their adult years who have not done that. They have not professed their faith. And usually the answer that is given is that they're not ready. They're not ready. And usually we have too readily perhaps accepted that as an excuse. God's word also applies to this situation, because whether you have professed your faith or not, you are still called by the Lord to hold fast that confession. Now, of course, there are some exceptions. You know, there might be legitimate reasons for not doing profession of faith. Perhaps it's a level of maturity, or we haven't had our full level of catechism instruction. But if we're not ready to say that we believe in Christ, then we're not holding the confession. That's something for us to think about. But we must go on, lastly, to consider this third "let us." He goes on to say, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." And the reason that the writer is saying this is because some in the midst of this assembly and this community were sowing doubts in each other's mind, in each other's minds, and were thinking about going back to Judaism. But on the contrary, they were to be stirring each other up to Christian commitment. They needed to be committed to Christ and to His commands. And they needed to be committed to the fellowship of the church and to the body of Christ. In particular, they were to be committed to love and good works. What is it that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? When he spoke of the different gifts within the church, he said the greatest gifts of the church are faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? It's love. Doesn't Jesus say the same thing in John 13? "In this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you" what? "If you love one another." We're to love one another. And this word here, "consider," means to stimulate. It has the idea of creating a reaction. Not a bad one, not a bad reaction, but a good reaction. So we're called to stimulate each other, to show our love and concern for one another. And that's a hard thing to do, because not all of us are the same. People have different needs, and they react differently to what might be said to them. As well, we have to take into consideration that we're not always that lovable. We're not always that easy to get along with. Because we all have our own baggage and quirks. But we're all called to stir one another up to love and good works. And we need wisdom to do that. We're not to be like Job and his counselors who came, or rather Job's counselors rather, who came to Job to bring a word of grief. We're not to be like hypocrites who show all kinds of issues or have all kinds of issues with others, but have no concern for ourselves, and we're willing to point out the speck in someone else's eye when there's a plank in our own eye. This is not fault-finding. It's seeking to be constructive in a loving and edifying way. We're to stir each other up to good works and to love. We're to bring a word in season. to care for one another. Well, how is this to happen? Well, the writer goes on to say, we're to do this by gathering together. And what's in view here is meeting for worship. We have times of corporate worship. These take place predominantly on the Lord's Day. They also can take place during the week as we are called to come together as a congregation. During times of prayer and singing, as well as where we can hear the ministry of the Word. Well, you know, you can't grow in love and in good works if you excuse yourself from these times of worship. You're cutting yourself off from the means of grace. Sometimes we might be tempted to say, well, once is enough. Why should I commit myself any more than this? Why come when I don't see anything in God's Word that says that we're to worship twice on Sunday? Well, that's really missing the point of this passage. We should be meeting with each other for corporate worship as often as we can so that we can stir one another up and encourage one another. To purposely absent yourself from worship is really to deprive yourself. It's robbing yourself. For what is a Lord's Day if you're not spending time with your church family in worship? You know, the Lord's Day is not the same without that. There's something that's missing. And so we ought to feel that when we're away, when we're sick at home. This is a place that we should long to be. Because, congregation, there may be a day when Christ comes. Could be today. Today might be the day when the Lord comes again. And if that's the case, we don't want to be ashamed that we have not lived this day well. Or as those who are really looking forward to His appearing, we don't want to come across that way. We don't want to be red-faced before the Lord because we didn't consider one another to stir up one another to good works and love. Or ashamed that we did not do our utmost to encourage and to help our fellow brother or sister because we were too busy. No, the author says, exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so in light of what Christ has done, these are the right responses. And they're very challenging. They're very convicting. Our lives as Christians are to be characterized by prayer, by drawing near to God. Also by laying firm to that faith. And furthermore, by increasing our zeal for God and for others, and by spending time in corporate worship as we constantly expect the Lord to return. The question is, are these your responses? Is this your response to the Lord? May that be so through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Amen.